Well, good morning. Welcome to Reston Bible Church. We're so glad to have you with us today as we continue our summer series, Character Studies in the Bible. Before we get there, I want to give you two bits of information. Gentlemen, we have a retreat coming October 2nd through the 4th. It's going to be here locally, as it always is. We really want to encourage you to come. Our speaker is a guy by the name of Rod Handley, and he's going to be speaking on breaking the law. Now, what he means by that is really navigating through the weight of the law like Romans 7 style, right? The things I want to do, I just don't do. The things I hate, I end up doing. And the battle that it is just to live in freedom in Christ. I will be there. Would love for you to join me and our staff team. All of our pastors will be there. And we really want you to gather that weekend, have an encounter with Christ, be able to walk with other men. And ladies, if you are connected to a man, please help him remove all of the excuses that you know he's going to have for why he cannot go, all right? So just work with me on this, all right? So make that happen. There's a table in the lobby for more information. Also want to let you know that in my journey of recovery from open heart surgery, this past week was 12 weeks post-op. I graduated from... thank you. Wasn't quite expecting that. All right. I graduated from cardiac rehab this week. They played Pomp and Circumstance. It was really weird. I took my pulse ox with the long cord, put it on my head, and then moved my tassel over like that. And with the instructions, listen to your body and don't be stupid. Like I've ever been stupid in the gym before. Okay. We know that's never been the case. So anyway, thanks for continuing to pray for me. I'm doing very, very well. Today, as I said, we continue in our series in character studies in the Bible. I want to encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 1. If you have a Bible, we're going to be there in just a few moments. But for today, we have some significant background and preliminary stuff that we simply must handle if we're going to understand the passage the way I believe we need to gain the most impact from what it is that we're going to talk about today. Because we're going to talk about, you know how we have to talk about people and qualities, character. And so both of those are controversial. So we're going to talk about a word that is controversial and then a person who's controversial and how those two things go together. The word that we're going to talk about today, the character quality that we're going to unpack, and then we're going to ask at the end of our time together, what difference does it make for you and for me, this particular notion, is that of submission. And we need to do some background because we don't like that word. And there's some reasons why we don't like the word submission. When I say that, likely what pops into your mind are the decades worth of the battle of the sexes here in our land. Who's in charge and how does that work? And what does it mean to be independent people, male and female? Of course, that has made its way into the home, into a marriage. The Bible in Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and wives, submit to your husbands. We don't like that part. That part comes with a reasonable amount of controversy. I submit to you that when taught well, when taught properly, when understood properly and lived out properly, submission becomes entirely a secondary issue. When husbands love their wives the way they're instructed to in Ephesians 5... women who are biblical godly women have no problem navigating that. What I've discovered is that women who feel truly loved and cherished by their husbands, it's like, what? Okay, where do you want to go? What do you want? Let's go. I'm with you. That doesn't always work out perfectly that way. We're all sinners. When we contribute that to the mix, it can be challenging. But remember, prior to that Ephesians 5 passage, just prior to it, is a very interesting verse. In Ephesians 5:21, it says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That our primary navigational tool in the world of believers is to love Jesus and provide deference or submission to one another out of our reverence for Christ. Now, I wish we had all day to talk about this struggling dynamic in our world, but we need to acknowledge that it's a challenge if we're going to understand the issue of submission in our passage for today. The second struggle or environment of the struggle of submission is really with regard to authority in our world today. We have a great challenge with authority today, a mistrust of authority. It's growing in increasing measure. There's some reasons for that. I remember when I was a teenager, yes, back in the dark ages, when the notion of challenging authority was represented by the symbol of anarchy. Remember the A with a line through it? We don't see that much today, although the spirit of anarchy is very much alive. And the more exposure we get to lies and fraud and all of that in our world, which are very real when you have leaders who are selfish and seeking their own, is mistrust and difficulty submitting to authority. The crescendo of that today is found in the notion of critical conflict theory. It's come to us, compliments of the Frankfurt School in the early 20s. It's infested our university system. And basically what it says is that there's always an oppressor. There's always the oppressed. And the goal of life is for the oppressed to throw off the oppressor. It's the patriarchy. Well, who is the consummate representative of the patriarchy that must be thrown off? God. God needs to be thrown off as the ultimate oppressor. In the Bible, the word submission is the word hypotasso, and it simply means to arrange under. It's a voluntary posture of humility, respect, and love under God's authority. And Jesus is the ultimate, consummate example of submission. Remember, there was the upper room. Jesus was talking to his disciples. They had their Last Supper there. And then they went off to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was preparing himself to go to the cross. Matthew chapter 26, we see Jesus in that garden. And then he said to them, that is Jesus, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless," and here it is, "not as I will, but as you will." Jesus was the ultimate example of what it is to submit. Jesus did not want to do this in his humanity. It was going to be an awful experience in every single way. He knew conceptually, not yet experientially, what it would mean for the Father to turn his back on him. Don't ask me how that worked. And he didn't want to do it in his humanity. But he said, "Not my will, but your will." And the journey of the follower of Jesus Christ is navigating life under submission to the Holy God. And that's where we're going to land at the end of our time together today. Dr. Wiest, in his word studies in the Greek New Testament, says that submission is subjecting oneself to another. It is the opposite of self-assertion, the opposite of independent, autocratic spirit. It is the desire to get along with one another, being satisfied with less than one's due, a sweet reasonableness of attitude. This is the way we ought to live, first in submission to God and then in relationships here on earth. In the Bible Exposition Commentary, it says submission has nothing to do with the order of authority in the human realm, but rather governs the operation of authority, how it is given and how it is received. When Jesus washed their feet, that's the disciples, of course, he taught them that the greatness is the person who uses his authority to build up people and not, like the Pharisees, to build up his own authority and make himself important. By nature, we want to promote ourselves, but the Holy Spirit enables us to submit ourselves. So in order for us to understand where we're going to land today with regard to submission, we need to understand the realities of our world and why it's difficult for us to even tolerate the word, let alone move in action towards submitting to God and in our human relationships. So first I said we have a controversial word. Second, I said we have a controversial person. And indeed, I believe the person that we're going to talk about today is one of the most misunderstood, mischaracterized people in all of the Bible. And it is Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary, the mother of Jesus. There are few people in the Bible about whom there is so much disagreement in the church broadly. And let me just say, No matter where you are in your religious tradition today, I believe that everyone is going to get a bit of a poke in the eye today, okay? Let me just say that. But let me start with where the conflict starts, which is with the Roman Catholic Church. We have the Bible, and then post the Bible, we have all of the traditions and the statements of popes and the statements of different saints and the different compilations of what people say. And over the last 2,000 years, the picture of who Mary is has changed radically from the first century to where we are today. For example, there are two people in the Bible who were assumed into heaven with not dying, right? That's Enoch and Elijah. It wasn't until 300 years after all of that that the notion that Mary was assumed into heaven broke onto the scene. All of the realities of who she is, as stated in the Catholic Church, specifically the Assumption of Mary, was not concretized as dogma until 1950 by Pope Pius XII, talking about evolution over the course of time. In Roman Catholicism, Catechism 2677, Mary is referred to as the All-Holy One. The All-Holy One, that's the Catholic belief. In Roman Catholicism, Catechism 969, it says, therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the church under the titles of Advocate and Helper. Forgive me, that is the Holy Spirit. Benefactress and mediatrix. Now, mediatrix is just the feminized version of mediator, which is very, very problematic. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, it says, for there is one God and there is one mediator. One mediator between God and man, and it's the man Christ Jesus. That's the teaching of the Bible. There are no other mediators between human beings and between God. Now, the average Catholic is going to say, we do not worship Mary. We venerate her. We can debate whether those things are different by definition. But the statement is that what son doesn't listen to his mother? So we talk to her to advocate with him. But the Bible doesn't teach that we need to do that. That we need to do that. One of the most powerful documents that really brings the realities of Catholic doctrine to the table regarding Mary is in a work entitled The Glories of Mary, which was written in the 18th century by St. Alphonsus de Liguori. And it is a compilation of what different saints who now come together authoritatively say about this person. St. Bernardine of Siena says, all obey the commands of Mary, even God himself. Now, I know there's probably Catholics with us today who are like, well, I didn't know it said that. Well, it does. That God bends the knee to Mary. That is Catholic dogma. St. Lawrence says, for as the power of the Son and the Mother are the same, the Mother by the omnipotent Son is made omnipotent. Which means that Mary in Catholic dogma is the only human being who has all power. That's what omnipotent means. All power, just like God. Finally, St. John Damascene addresses Mary herself and says, thou art born to procure the salvation of the whole world. This is why Mary is a controversial person in the church broadly today. Many of you have heard the phrase Immaculate Conception and what that means. It isn't the Immaculate Conception of Jesus. It's the Immaculate Conception of Mary. What this means is that at the moment of Mary's conception in the womb, the grace of God was infused into that moment in such a way that Mary was sinless, protected from sin. She did not possess original sin. She became sinless. Based on the finished work of Christ that would be later, that grace was infused to her. And she then lived a sinless life. So God is sinless. Jesus is sinless. In Catholic dogma, so is Mary. The only human being in human history. Because Jesus isn't just a human being. He's the God-man. He is God and man. And you're like, well, yeah, you were right about that. That was pretty much a pretty big poke in the eye. Now to the rest of us who are not Catholic. You know the phrase or the term Protestant has the word protest in there. So the Protestant Reformation is in protest against a series and set of doctrines in the Catholic Church. And there are many. What the Protestant Reformation has created is Protestantism, of which we, as an evangelical Bible church, are part of that broadly, if you will. Now, it is my contention that in reaction to everything that I've said so far, the pendulum of the Protestant church has swung in the other direction. We talk about Mary, like once a year at Christmas, in passing. When we say Mary, we're like, well, which one? Like, is it Mary Magdalene? Is it Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus? Those two Marys get way more ink in the Bible than Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so if we're talking about a Mary, it's probably not going to be the mother of Jesus to begin with. And we say, oh, she was just a person. And although that's true, in the pendulum swing of life, we have now completely disregarded her. But can I remind us that in all of human history, God looked out over all femaledom for thousands of years, and he chose one woman to carry his son, Jesus Christ. I say that's pretty significant, don't you? And in our passage for today, we are going to discover the significance of this person. The one that we, by way of opposition, if you will, in this church, have often completely disregarded the significance of her life and her call and what it means for us today. She wasn't a lightweight. She was the one that God chose to carry the Messiah. And when we read the passage that we're going to read today, which we only ever read at Christmas, we're going to see this powerful interaction and the reality of who she is and the power of this moment, and ask the question, in her journey with her God, what does it say for you and for me today? And you're like, are we ever going to get to the passage about which you speak? Yes, we are. Right now, Luke chapter 1, verse 26. And it says, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, which is about 35 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one. That's significant. The Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Those are all messianic references. And as a good Jew, she knew it. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And here's the most important verse in the passage. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Father, thank you for this passage. Father, thank you for this amazing, amazing woman. I don't know very many people in the Bible about whom is said, you have found favor with God. You are a favored one. And yet it's true of her. And Father, whether we make much of her, perhaps more of her than we ought, or we all but neglect her altogether in our journey in Scripture, the reality is that both of those pendulum ends, if you will, undermine clarity about the amazing moment of submission of this favored woman in your eyes to your plan, a crazy, impossible, off the charts plan to bring salvation to the world. Father, as we pray, I pray as we walk through this passage briefly and then ask the question, what difference does it make for us today that you would lead us, guide us, bless us, we pray in your great name. Amen. The first word I want to understand, we're going to walk through multiple words through this passage, is the word betrothed. Verse 27 says that Mary was betrothed to a man named Joseph. It's very, very important for us to understand the reality of the process in the first century because it's very, very different than our process today. We believe that betrothal is a lot like engagement, and it's not. Engagement, well, they're often and easily, maybe not often, but easily broken. We say rather a broken engagement than a broken marriage. Because when an engagement is broken, it's kind of like, yeah, it hurts, but it's kind of like no harm, no foul, let's move forward. Okay, and that's true. Not so in the first century. Betrothal was part of a multi-step process, but it was considered marriage, which is why in Matthew chapter 1, it says when Joseph understood all that was going on here, he decided to divorce her quietly. If they were simply engaged in our mindset, that wouldn't need to be the case. He wouldn't have had to divorce her at all. They'd have just broke up. She was betrothed to him. And in this process, this is when the angel shows up. It's very interesting timing. It's significant timing. The angel says to her that you are a favored one, verse 28. The favored one, the word favored there, is linguistically connected to the word grace, charis. You are a graced one. You are the one upon whom I find my favor. That is, in giving my grace. God freely bestows his beneficent goodwill, which is connected to, it says, found favor. Not only are you the favored one, you have found favor. That is the exact word for grace, which is charis right there. Goodwill disseminated by God, especially to the benefit of the recipient. Mary was the recipient of this grace, this goodwill, regardless of the benefit accrued to the disseminator. This is a one-way track of grace toward Mary from the living God who chose her in this moment. As you might expect, verse 29, she was greatly troubled. The word greatly troubled there means extraordinarily troubled. This is off the charts troubled. She was terrified. Again, I would challenge the perspective of the sinlessness of Mary. If Mary is roughly 17 at this point in time, if she had lived a sinless life up to this point, I think she would have known that she was sinless. I mean, how can you not? And everyone else around her did too, to the irritation of everyone, I'm quite sure. I would suspect that if the angel came to her to make this announcement, if she had been perfect, sinless, and she knew it, her response would have been one of less fear and one that said, I've been waiting for you. Because I knew something must be coming if she was sinless. The angel said that God is the Most High. God, verse 32, is the Most High. The Supreme One is coming to you through me. And he is going to bring a Messiah. He didn't use that word, but everything he said indicated that. The throne of his father, David. You're like, David wasn't going to be his father. Oh, yes, he was. That's a messianic term that every Jew understood. The throne of David is this throne that the Messiah would sit on forevermore. And he would reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will have no end. Verse 33. That, my friends, is messianic. And the natural response, well, how will this be since I am a virgin? Verse 34. Like, how are you exactly going to pull this off? I mean, Mary, if she was, again, late teenage, probably 17 or so, she understood how these things work. I mean, her mom probably took her away for their passport to purity weekend and they had the birds and the bees talk. You know what I mean? So she understood how this works. What does this mean? Now, again, let me just point out by way of contrast. Also in chapter 1 of Luke, the angel Gabriel comes to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, whose wife Elizabeth was going to be pregnant miraculously as well, because they were older and had been infertile. Zechariah didn't ask the innocent question, how will this be? Can you kind of provide some clarity? Zechariah asked the question, how will I know? He's like, can you convince me? I want to kind of lay out a fleece. I want to test you. How can I be so sure? And that's when Gabriel kind of snapped. You know, he was like, what? Do you know who I am? Do you know where I stand every day? Zip. You won't be able to speak for 9 months. Sorry, bro. Wrong question. And that's where the angel Gabriel gives Mary the overview. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. The power of God will overshadow you. That word overshadow is exactly what it sounds like. It is a shadow. It's when a shadow comes over something and you can see the shadow cast. Well, I submit to you at this point that perhaps Mary was like, okay, I'm going to stop asking questions because I kind of get it, but I don't fully get it. And to press deeper really leans into the impossible realm of things that only God understands. And then this is what she says. She says, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And friends, we need to lean into this verse just for a few minutes because the weight of it, the reality of what this woman was about to experience. Remember, this is the first century. This is an out of wedlock birth, right? This is apart from the full measure of marriage. She hadn't gotten there yet with Joseph. That was a real problem in the first century. We're going to get to that in a minute. But she simply said, I am the servant of the Lord. Now, this is, again, one of my irritations in translations of modern translations, because the word servant there is the word slave. It is the word doulos. There's no getting around it. It has a variety of possibilities. Servant is one of them. But in truth, what she's saying is, I'm your slave, God. I bow to you. I bow to you. You have a plan. I get the 30,000-foot view. Not sure about all that. But basically, Mary said yes. See, she said yes. She submitted to the crazy plan of Almighty God to bring salvation to the world. Do you know what an out of wedlock could mean in the first century? I mean, in reality, legally, Mary could have been stoned to death. She could have been. Why wasn't she? Because Joseph agreed to stay with her. He was her protection. Now, that was interesting because she went to him. She's like, you know, I don't know exactly how that went, but she's like, so Joe, we need to talk. Last night, an angel came to me, and you're not going to believe what he said. And you know what? He didn't believe what she said, he said. Because that's why he was going to divorce her quietly. He didn't want to blow up the whole thing. He didn't want to cause her unnecessary shame. Who knows what would have happened? You know, she goes live with a relative in a foreign city for a while until things kind of settle down. But then the angel Gabriel appeared to him too. Gabriel's very busy in this chapter. And Joseph said, okay, all right, we're going to do this. But you know, the stigma of an out of wedlock birth followed them the rest of their lives. Well, you're like, how do you know that? Because the Bible tells us. In John chapter 8, Jesus is having one of his many altercations with the Pharisees. And they said to him, that is the Pharisees, in retort, with a low blow, said, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. The idea that Mary was pregnant out of wedlock didn't stay in Nazareth, 35 miles to the west of the Sea of Galilee in the middle of nowhere, because that's where it is. Oh no, it made it all the way to Jerusalem, to the religious leaders. This was well known. And at the opportune time, they used it against him, or they tried to. He was unfazed. They lived their whole lives under the cloud of the reality of what God had called them to do. Did it look bad for them? You bet it did. Did she submit her knee and ultimately Joseph as well? Yes, they did. Yes, they did. You know, in our Christian worldview today, often I believe that we think that our life is our life and God periodically pings into it as we move through it. This is my life and I interact with God and he will jump in from time to time. Rather than the biblical view that this is God's world that I exist in and he's the one who calls the shots. And if I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, even more so, the Bible says that I have been bought with a price, that I am not my own. If that's true, I don't just live life as I desire. My constant effort in life is to understand his desire for my life. Well, since it's his anyway, he paid for it. I give myself back to him. And now it's incumbent upon me to pay attention to what it is that he is calling me to do. You know, when a pastor is hired here at Reston Bible Church, they sit before the elders, and one of the many things that they have to do, along with answering theological questions and all kinds of things, talk about their conversion story, how they came to faith in Jesus Christ, and so forth and so on, is to articulate their call to ministry. Do you believe that you're called in life by the living God? Do you believe that God's call on your life for whatever he has for you in this life is any less significant or important than God's call on my life as a pastor? If I sat with you across the table from coffee, with coffee, and I asked you, articulate for me God's call on your life, what would you tell me? You see, because I believe that God calls everybody. It may be an unfolding process that's a little circuitous and takes some fits and starts and isn't always clear. It's like that for pastors too. I believe I was called to ministry when I was 16 years old. And then I went off to college and then I went off to graduate school. And then I spent 10 years working in psychiatric hospitals. And then finally, and all through all of that, people would say, well, do you feel like God's calling you to be a pastor? It's like, yeah, well, when was that going to happen? Well, I don't know. He said, well, how will you know? I don't know. I'll just know when I know. And I did. And it was time. And I believe every single one of us is called by God. But then each and every day, there are a series of calls A call to righteousness, a call to purity, a call to right behavior, a call to lay down your life for others. There's a series of calls each day to live in such a way that my life isn't mine, it's his, that ultimately fulfill the larger issues of call on my purposes or purpose in life. And if you can't articulate that, my friend, you need to go spend some time with God. And I'm not going to say that's going to like pop to clarity by, you know, 5 this afternoon if you commit to 3 hours of prayer today to do that. That's not typically the way God works. Which brings me to my two questions for the day as we wrap up. We consider what this means. Mary's submission, Mary's bending of the knee to God's call for her life. Two questions. One is, in what way is God asking you to submit to him today? In what way is God asking you to submit to him today? He is. He is. He's asking you to submit to him today. It may be in some areas that you are amenable to. It may be in some areas that you're not so much. God's trying to lead and guide you for the things that he has for you, the way he wants you to be powerful and poignant for his kingdom in this life. Are you listening? What are the changes that need to be made in your life? What needs to be added? What needs to be taken away? What shifts in your focus need to be made for you to submit to God, to ultimately fulfill the things that he has for you in this life? God's calling you to submit to him. Mary had a whopper of a call, and she said yes. I watched a video not too long ago of some pastor in all of his vestments who foolishly spoke about this moment and that Mary was giving God's permission to implement his plan. Oh no, she wasn't doing that. She was simply saying yes, to embrace the plan that God already had for her. First question is, in what way is God asking you to submit to him? Now, I would say that I believe there are some here today who've never given their lives to Jesus Christ at all. You've never embraced Christ as your savior. You're still living life like it's your own. You may have smacked a bunch of religious stuff around it and on top of it. You may do religious activity, go to church or whatever it happens to be, but oh, your life is yours. And every now and then God pings in and you're kind of currently happy with that program. God's not happy with that program. Because God will settle for nothing but to be in charge of our lives. The first call to submission is to embrace the fact that we are sinners and we need a savior. And that good works doesn't get us there. Good works doesn't close the deal with God. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Those who live by works routinely feel satisfied with themselves. And God's like, no. No, no, no. And before we close today, I'm going to give you an opportunity to embrace Christ as your savior if you haven't done so already. To set aside all your religious activity, all your good works, being a good person. If I said, if you died today and stood before God and God said, why should I let you in, meaning heaven, and you said, are going to say, because I'm a good person, I'm here to tell you, according to the Bible, that is the wrong answer. It's the wrong answer. Only by the grace of the living God through Jesus Christ's death on the cross do I have access to heaven. That's it. First question is, in what way is God asking you to submit to him? A different question, primarily for those who are true believers here today in Jesus Christ, the question is, what cost are you willing to pay for humble submission to God? I'm banking on the fact that there are people here today who God is asking to do something and you just don't want to do it. You're kind of looking down the corridor of time in your limited human sort of way, and how you see this unfolding is something that you don't like. Is God asking you to submit your finances to him? Is he asking you to submit your work world to him? Is he asking you to submit your relationship world to him? Is he asking you to give up control of your life in some way? What are you willing to pay for humble obedience and submission to God for the greater good of the kingdom and reward in heaven. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were told to bow down to the statue, and they said no. They said, well, you're going into the fiery furnace. And they said, well, I don't care if we're going into the fiery furnace. We're going to obey God, and our God is able to save us. But if he doesn't, we're still not going to do it. Daniel got thrown into a lion's den. Corrie Ten Boom was in a flea-infested barracks in a Nazi concentration camp because she said yes to God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was hanged by the Nazis because he said yes to God. And this very day, there are Nigerian Christians who are burying their dead and arriving at church today to worship God nonetheless because they are saying yes to God today. You say, well, those are radical examples. Yes, they are. And I say them in part so that the rest of us can say, you know what? What I need to say yes to God pales in comparison to what some other people are needing to say yes to God about today and to submit the knee. This is his world, not ours. He doesn't insert himself periodically into my world. This is his world, and I'm in it. I am his if I follow Jesus Christ. And my faith journey is not simply an appendage tacked on the side to what I call life. Mary went to visit her cousin Elizabeth, as you know. She was pregnant with John the Baptist at the time. And when she walked through the door, when her voice rose, that is Mary's, John the Baptist leaped in Elizabeth's womb. And it was at that moment Mary raised up a song of praise. It is commonly referred to as the Magnificat. It is her spontaneous praise of the living God. And this is what part of it says. Luke 1:46. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Not because of me, but because I was chosen to bring God's plan of salvation into the world. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is his name. Is his name. I'm going to invite the band to come up on stage. What we're going to do now as we close out our time together is the band is going to sing the song that you are, one of the songs that you're very familiar with at Christmas time. It's called Breath of Heaven. And Breath of Heaven is really a tune that kind of reflects a little bit about what must have been going on in the life of Mary. And she continually is asking, Breath of Heaven, Holy Spirit, breathe into my life as I walk through this journey. And I really want you to stay seated for this portion. Pray, consider, you can sing if you'd like. And ask the Breath of Heaven, the Holy Spirit, to be on you as you respond to the call of God on your life. And as you choose to submit to him. Father, thank you so much for our time together. Thank you for the life of this amazing, amazing woman. Forgive us for the ways that we misunderstand her. And God, help us to see her for who she really is, a humble slave of the living God, who in obscurity in the small town of Nazareth was approached by the angel Gabriel with a crazy plan. And in spite of what she perceived may be happening down the road, she said yes. She submitted herself and she said yes to the living God. Help us, Lord Jesus, to say yes to you. Especially those among us, Lord, who may have never embraced Jesus Christ. May they simply say, Lord Jesus, be my Savior today. I embrace you. Help me to live for you. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.